It's called the Encompassing Kingdom. We're in Matthew 13, 31 through 35. What I want to do first is just read through the text, and then I'll give the introduction. That's kind of the way I like to do it, to get you thinking about it. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown..." Oh, I'm going to use this thing. "When it is..." There we go. "When it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" You know, I came to know Christ really in August of 2003, and I remember by 2006 I was in Bible college, and so I remember with my first concordance, the first time the Jehovah's Witnesses, los testigos de Jehová, the first time that they came knocking on my door, I'm going to pull them out like this strong concordance, if that's really academic, you know, and just to kind of show it off to them and scare them away. And you know, now I'm in Bible college, I'm going to take them apart. So they came to my door and they made easy work out of me. It was like Rocky was beating me up. And that's something that really woke me up to the need to be able to get deeper into our truths, because I could not defend my faith in front of them as a new believer. So for about 6 years, I really studied their doctrines and how to talk to them. But I've noticed a trend with them. Right now, they're doing something more of the felt needs kind of outreach, where they're standing in the downtown areas of cities with these, whatever you call it there. And that's, you know, their packets are about, is there abuse, alcohol abuse? It's more of the felt needs kind of side. But do you remember when they used to come to your door? What is one of the first things they would ask you? Well, many people would say, oh, they would deny the Trinity. And that's not my experience. They'll go into the Trinity or deity of Christ if you take them there. Usually an evangelical will take a Jehovah's Witness there. But one of the first things they always did was ask you, define to me what is the kingdom of God. Many times they would say that, and I couldn't do it. And I would just kind of bluster my way through that. And the reason why they do that is they're not dumb. Because the kingdom of God, now their answer for the kingdom of God is wrong. But the thing is that in the 21st century, we don't understand the kingdom of God. And I am convinced that the kingdom of God, the biblical understanding of the kingdom of God, is the Achilles heel of the 20th and 21st century Christianity, as it was in Jesus' day and in some groups throughout church history. Now, why is that? Why is that so important? And why is that not just some academic thing to look at, but it's something that has to do with the thrust of our whole faith? Well, you and I all work within a framework of human reasoning, un marco de razonamiento humano. And within the framework of human reasoning, we have some limitations. Number one, our finitude, okay? And it's hard to think outside of that. But really, I think what really affects it is the noetic effects of sin. Los efectos del razonamiento humano por el pecado. The noetic effects of sin, that just really means how sin has damaged or darkened our human reasoning. And so, you know, you and I were all kind of born into the same century, really, the same time. We hear things from our parents, from the TV, from the politics, or the different things that are going on, and all of that affects how we interpret reality. And every single one of us here, have a contextualized agenda or theological system we've built. I like the way one theologian says it, no one has more traditions than he who says he has none. Okay, we all have that. We're all part of that. And so what we want to find out about the real meaning of life and what God wants to talk to us about is the eternal transcendental plan of God for his redeemed people. And so we find these parables. The parable is taking things from within our context, our understanding, our experiential life, and it's taking things that are common to us to point us to outside of that. To point us to something outside of our framework that we could not have figured out within our own human understanding that's especially been affected by sin. Well, there are really three major ways that people respond to Jesus' teaching, especially on his kingdom. Number one is an outright rejection. You see that in the Gospels, and we see that today. You just go out here in the street right now and start talking about Jesus, and you're going to have people outright reject it. Other people, though, and this is, I think, sometimes could be just as much as dangerous sometimes, is we tend to interpret what we see in Scripture, and we tend to keep it down in our human context, in our theological system that we've already built, and force it into that. And what we want to work towards, all of us, this is not me, I've got it right and other people have it wrong. No, it's we all need to continue working for accepting and even letting it break our little paradigms, the eternal transcendental plan of God for his redeemed people. And this is hard. And this has taken me years to start understanding my walk with Christ. And you know what? In years from now, I'm probably going to say, wow, I was so dumb back then. It's just, this is something we all need to be walking through. And so if you don't mind, I haven't been here in your whole series of Matthew, so if you don't mind, can I just give you a quick rundown of how I see this whole pointing towards the kingdom of God? And by the way, y'all are in Matthew. If we don't get this, we're only in Matthew 13. From Matthew 13 to the end of Matthew, it's all kingdom of God. So if we can't accept it now, you're going to have a hard time getting through the series. I mean, you're going to break it, or it's going to break you, or something's going to happen. And so, really quick, Matthew. Look how Matthew started out. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. This is a way of calling him Messiah, the eternal king. Remember, promised through David, you have a king that's going to sit on a throne forever. And then the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, that God's going to bless all the families of the earth. So that's about salvation, forgiveness, restoration, redemption. So you have the eternal king who is the Savior who's come. That's how it starts out. Then you jump up to Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began preaching, saying, repent, because he is the Savior, for the kingdom of heaven. So we have the kingdom of the king here is at hand. It is here now in a way. It's right in front of you. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. Now he's calling people to this kingdom. And you're going to see the same pattern all the way through Matthew. That is the whole point. And then we jump up to the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, who's the eternal king and savior, went up to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples, now he has disciples. Now he has people that were called to this kingdom. And then you can see this little funny map here. I couldn't find one that looked better. You get the Sermon on the Mount, which some of these cities, I only know them in Spanish, Gennesaret, however you say that in English. The Sermon on the Mount was between Gennesaret and Capernaum. You know those cities in English, but I'm not going to try and butcher it. And then you go up to Capernaum with the healing of Peter's mother. And then Matthew 8, Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee. That's where he calms the storm. This king, he is in charge. He can calm the storm. He is the king. And then he goes to the other side and he heals the guy from Legion, remember? Now you see that in Mark and Matthew and other places. And it's in the country of the Gadarenes, I think you say in English, Gadarenos. Which is right below that, so it's somewhere along this coast that happens. So then Jesus crosses over into this Gentile area, Matthew 8:28-29, and when he, Jesus, the eternal king, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way, and behold, they cried out, what have you to have with us, Son of God? Wow, it's pretty sad when demons are the ones who are really realizing who you are. Have you come here to torment us? But look, before the time. So the kingdom is not only at hand, even through demons, we're seeing that there's also a future aspect to it. They're all looking towards this day of coming. And then chapter 9, he's back up in Capernaum, and that's where the whole chapter 9 is. And then two blind men recognize that he's the son of David. I mean, that's pretty cool if, you know, no one really knows who he is yet, and then two blind men can see that he's the son of David, and then they even call him Lord, which is curios or kurios, however you say it in English, which is a reference to deity, being blind. And then we start seeing people who aren't blind and who aren't demons, they start falling away. They could not interpret the king and the kingdom outside of their system. And other people just outright rejected him. One of the really interesting chapters I love preaching on is about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, a family member of Jesus who even jumped in his mother's womb. And I was listening to your sermon last week. He was already mentioned, so I won't stay there. But he has serious doubts about Jesus. And you want me to tell you why? Because he was interpreting the kingdom of God through his system, and that was a stumbling block to him, what Jesus was doing. So if John the Baptist can misinterpret the kingdom and Jesus be a stumbling block to him, how much more us today? If we don't get this message of Matthew, you may be disillusioned by Jesus in your life in a very, very difficult way. And then what Jesus uses this word is scandalize. We can imagine what word in English that turns into. Scandal. Blessed is he who does not find a scandal in me. Jesus is scandalous. And this, all of Matthew 13 to the end, it's going to be scandalous to us too if we don't get it. And two other places in the New Testament, Jesus is called a scandal, but precious to those who love him. And then you see this now and to come, it starts being defined when you get to Matthew 12. And when it talks about the unforgivable sin, I'm not going to go into that, but I just want to show you. And this age or the age to come, and that is translated in the New Testament as age or world in Español es siglo. The age or world, because it has a temporal aspect and a spatial aspect, that word. And this age that we all live in still today is the old creation and dominion of Satan. The new age to come is the new creation and the kingdom of God. The first one has a starting and an ending point. The age to come is perpetual. It never ends. But a lot of people kind of interpret this as though this is some other period of time when there's going to be this happening and that happening. No, because if you go to the parallel scripture in Mark about what Jesus said here about the blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven in the age to come. That age to come is eternal. And when you look at the parallel passage in Mark, so we know that is the full consummation of the kingdom of God. That's the age to come. So in the now aspect of the kingdom of God, Jesus came as the sower and the kingdom as a time of sowing. And now we are waiting, while this is happening, for Jesus to come as the harvester and the kingdom as a harvest. So let me give you just two titles for these two aspects of the kingdom. We're still in the inaugural phase of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is here right now. But it's in this inaugural phase. That's why you had the wheat and the tares. Because you say, wow, the kingdom of God, there's a lot of people out here that don't follow God. Yes, because we have the wheat and the tares. And then the consummated phase of the kingdom is Jesus' second coming, the resurrection. And when you hear that big word, eschatology, that's when it's all pointing towards that. That's eschatology. When you hear that really fancy word, that's not just for nerds who like to discuss this stuff. That's what that means, what we're waiting for. And so now we have, and really quickly, I'm not going to spend time here, the invasion of the age or world to come, the kingdom of God, happened at Jesus' first advent into this age. So it's partially already here. And that, according to Acts, is what began the last days. So how could someone would say, wait a sec, we're 2,000 years after Acts. How can we be in the last days for 2,000 years? Well, Jesus is also the last Adam. But those are not temporal words. That's words of order. That is the last thing before the consummation comes. Jesus is the last Adam before the redemption. He's the second head of the human race. So that's about order, not time. So with all that introduction, now I want to go into the text. So that's kind of like a really quick brings us all the way up to where we are now, okay? Because if we just go into the text, I'm like, oh, yeah, I need to have mustard seed kingdom in my heart too. You know what I'm saying? No, and the thing is that, no, because guess what? The kingdom of God today is not like a mustard seed. It was 2,000 years ago. Now it's building it as a tree right now. You see how we have to contextualize this? So here's our text today. He put another parable before them. Well, I can't start a sermon that way. I'm jumping right in the middle of something, okay? And not all of you have part of this church and have been following this sermon. So I would like to challenge everybody, please, if you have not been following the series, the High Park Baptist has been in with Pastor Steve, to go to their webpage, hpbaptist.org, and you, in sermon audio, you can kind of see where I'm jumping in the middle of. You can listen to the sermons before this. So he put another parable before them. What did we just say about parables? You're either going to outright reject it, which you're here, so I doubt most of y'all are going to reject it, okay? or you're going to interpret into your system. Now, this is the challenge for us that are here, and this is the challenge for me even right now. Or we are going to find out something very awesome about the eternal transcendental plan of God for his redeemed people. Because, see, this is not for some head knowledge for you to, oh, I understand it more. I can debate better on Facebook. It's not that. It's this is going to change the whole direction of your heart and your life. Well, let's see about this parable. Saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. Now, here's a black mustard seed. This is what many people think is the, if you can see the species of it that was there. We don't know, but these are the ones that are used today in Palestine, okay, that are planted today. But it is 1 millimeter in diameter. It is very small. Now, you know, I have to say one point about apologetics here, because people today are just going to take this one thing and say, see, Jesus wasn't God, because there's an error in the Bible. There are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. We even have this species of jewel orchid, that is 0.05 millimeters. It's a lot smaller than a mustard seed. Well, I hope that makes you feel better about your day, but that's missing the whole point. And then many people say, well, if we look into it, and maybe it means the smallest, like among the smallest. I've heard those arguments, but no. Again, many people attack the Word of God because when they're not looking at the context. The context does not say it's the smallest seed in the world. Let's go back to what it says. Look what it says. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. It was the smallest seed that Palestinian farmers would sow in their field. He's talking about agriculture. And in your Palestinian agriculture, it is the smallest seed that is sowed. And that is true. So look at the context again. He's talking about seeds that here in Palestine we sow in our field, and it is the smallest seed. And that's true. They did not sow any seed that was smaller than this. It's just like if I say, as far as geographical size, Rhode Island is the smallest of the states. Is that true? Yes, but someone could say, but even if there's a smaller state in some other country, the context of our conversation, we're talking about the U.S. It's the same, you know, that's kind of the same deal. Well, so you have this huge field. This is a field, a picture, about probably 100-something years old, of a field in Palestine. And imagine this huge field compared to this seed. That seed is nothing. I mean, there are grains of dirt 3 times bigger than that seed in that field. So what is Jesus saying to us about his kingdom? But when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. This seed actually comes to something like a tree like that. That's a mustard seed, a tree. And guess what? This tree goes up to 12 feet tall. Now, we looked at this in millimeters, 1 millimeter, and 12 feet is 3.7 meters, which is 3,700 millimeters. So if you go from 1 to 3,700, that means that the tree gets to 3,700 times bigger than the seed. That is, how can you pack all the genetic information in that seed for it to grow that big? And so when we look at the parable of the mustard seed, we need to understand something. The first century people who rejected the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, again, I'm under the impression, and I think I'm convinced of this, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are just similes. Right? And I don't try and find something if one's used one way or the other. So the people who rejected it or tried to interpret it into their system, even like you see John the Baptist trying to do at the beginning, but then he was restored. At least they had some kind of a relative justification, because at their time, it was the size of a mustard seed. It's not today. As it seemed, it was completely insignificant for any practical use in their historic context. Just imagine their doubts, what they could have said. This Jesus isn't even touching on our problems with Herod and Rome, who are an insult to our national heritage and pride. And then, you know why they had more reason than us to reject this? Because they were in a covenant relationship as a country with God. We are not today as a country. You know, maybe they could have said, if God doesn't judge this nation soon, he'll have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, I know that some people say this, and this is completely wrong. God would never have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah. This Jesus is giving us no pragmatic hope to better our current situation. Is this Jesus just another teacher with charisma who is starting another movement that will fade away with 10 years? Remember, Jesus and 12 guys, in this obscure place in the Middle East. But guess what? 2,000 years have passed since then. While still in the inaugural phase of the kingdom of God, while we're still there, it has been growing throughout the centuries. What is our excuse today not to look to our glorious King Jesus and his promise of the coming kingdom as our only source of hope? They, at least it was the size of a mustard seed in their day. It is not a mustard seed today. The kingdom of God is not like a mustard seed today. It is like it was like a mustard seed. Now it's been growing for 2 millennia. So if anybody has any kind of excuse on a human level, not with God, to have not accepted this, it was them, but not us. And then he says, when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Think about this for a minute. Let me really expound on this point for a minute. A bird constantly strives until it can find rest above ground, where there is safety. And if it is thoroughly convinced, where it finds rest above ground, like in a tree branch, if it becomes thoroughly convinced of safety, it even builds a nest there. What started out as a seemingly insignificant seed, so small that it had to be buried in the ground as to not get eaten by a bird, has now been growing into a tree wherein its former enemy. You know, the bird that lands on the branch, have you ever noticed that that bird used to be the enemy of that plant when it was a seed? So you had to hide the seed in the ground, and you put hay on top and a scarecrow so the bird won't eat it because it's its enemy. Now the bird is finding rest on what was his enemy. Now think about that for a minute with the gospel. What started out as a seemingly insignificant seed, so small that it had to be buried in the ground as to not be eaten by a bird, has now been growing into a tree wherein its former enemy, the bird, can now find such rest and security as to even build a nest for a more permanent destination. You know, I don't think what Jesus says here in John is talking about this parable, but you can at least make some connections. And before Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Our Savior, the seed of Abraham, was crucified and buried for the sins of his people. Then this very same glorious Son of David, Jesus, rose from the grave, sprouted, took his rightful place on David's throne, where he remains today, growing his kingdom until the tree reaches its full size and is shown to be above all other trees and the only one that will remain. Kind of makes you think about where your hope and where your security is today. So I want to say one thing about this parable. If you are listening here, or if you are here today and you do not know Christ, are you tired of flapping your wings in a constant fear while ignoring the inevitable effects of gravity? There is a perpetual tree for you, a tree from the predator who is your own sin and Satan, who is the god of this age. This tree was planted by the death of Jesus and sprouted from the ground in his glorious resurrection. Repent and cast yourself upon him. But if you are a believer in Christ today, I'm going to take a pause. So this is where we live in Mexico. Let me see if you can see that star from there. Right there in Querétaro, we're about 2.5 hours northwest of Mexico City. If Cincinnati, if that makes you feel uncomfortable with all the city, all the people surrounded by so many, if you're claustrophobic, yeah, don't go to Mexico City. It's like 30 million people. Okay? It is one of the most populated cities in the world. It takes 4 to 5 hours to drive from one side of the city to the other. And when you're flying in for about 15 to 20 minutes, it takes, as you're going through Mexico City, where all you see is concrete underneath you. And in the last year where I live in Mexico, the son of El Chapo was arrested by the police. El Chapo is in the States now. He's a big cartel leader that's done a lot of killing. And the cartel started setting off explosions in public places, killing civilians. They just went to the markets and started putting different bombs and just started killing people. So what the president did of Mexico is he immediately ordered his release, let him go. And then on national news, he gave the name of the police captain who got him. So the cartel will go after the police captain instead of him. And then since August, since we've been here on this trip in our town, a boy from our children's school was kidnapped, and he died of either internal bleeding or dehydration, as the family couldn't find him because he was left in an unknown location after the captives received the ransom. So they beat him up bad because the family asked if they could pay half now and half when they release him. So they beat him up and took a picture. And then when they sent all the money, they put him somewhere and they didn't give good directions. And he probably internal bleeding or dehydration. I don't know yet. He died. Since we've been here. From my children's school. And then also the brother of a close friend who works with our ministry in Mexico, he escaped by fighting as they tried to kidnap him. He's an adult. But then his father was mugged twice since we've been here because they have a family business, word got out, and people are trying to kidnap them and beat them up and take their money. And so with all of this, I'm telling you, this very bleak picture of where I live, let me tell you something. How blessed is the Church of Mexico? We have no other garden plant on which to land for rest and security. All other competing plants are withering right in front of our eyes. And the only place to land and build a nest is on the perpetual mustard seed, the kingdom of our blessed King Jesus, who reigns today on David's throne. Don't feel sorry for the church in Mexico. We're blessed. We have King Jesus. But they're doing that, and they're doing that. Yeah, that's the dead world. That's the kingdom of darkness. And we're going to keep telling people about how to be translated into the kingdom of light. So I have four reflection questions for believers then from this parable. Number one, once upon a time, remember the seed, the bird was the enemy of the seed, now the bird is being supported on the seed. Once upon a time, having previously been an enemy of the King and Savior, you and I were both his enemy. You can now find such perpetual rest in him as does a bird who finds such rest and security as to build a nest on a tree. Can you now find that rest today? I know we've been having bad news all, you know, everybody says 2020, you know, when we celebrated the new year, boy, we didn't know what we're asking for, did we? But do you know what? In 2020, Jesus is King. Do you have rest in him today? Or is the conversation in your house and on your social media, is it all negative and scare tactics and it's so miserable? Do you think Jesus 2,000 years ago was planning or wants us today, 2,000 years? It's not the kingdom of God is not like a mustard seed. It was. Now it's a mustard tree and it's growing. And when it reaches maturity, King Jesus is coming. We have no reason to be scared. And I'm telling you right now, I live in a place where I get scared sometimes, and I have no reason to be scared. We had to get escorted out of a Marxist university last year because a group of atheists started yelling and screaming at us, and it for 20 minutes wouldn't stop. And we said, they're going to start throwing stuff, and it's going to get violent. And we just walked out celebrating. King Jesus is allowing this. Maybe I've been prideful lately, and he wants to humble me. Number two, second question of reflection. Are you so fatigued from seeking daily, day and night in the field for some garden plant under the unbiblical notion that you may preserve some temporal promise of security and rest in human institutions? In other words, is your hope placed on a good turnout in November? Or is your hope placed on one that doesn't need your vote? Because he is the king right now. Number three, are you set on forcing the kingdom of God into a prefabricated and preconceived, because I am, and I need to keep repenting of this, framework as to make Jesus a scandal, scandaliste, to you while we all watch the garden plant of the United States tear at the seams and wither into dust? Now, let me say this. Let me give you one caveat. I am not making a political point here. But the fact that I have to make that caveat while preaching Matthew 13 is utterly shameful. Why would somebody expositorily preaching through the Word of God have to make a caveat? Why? I should never have to apologize for preaching the Word of God, especially in front of his people. You know where I have to make that caveat? When I'm in Cuba, I have to make that caveat because they put spies in the church. And if I say anything that could sound like I'm speaking against their government, they'll do it to me what they did to Josh McDowell, and they'll take his visa away permanently. And so they watch my Facebook page before I go, when I get the visa. And then while I'm there, they put a spy in the church. So the pastors will go and we'll feed the spy and just love on him for a while. I have to use that caveat in Cuba, and I have to use that caveat when I'm preaching in the United States of America. Now, I'm not against the United States. I'm actually a veteran, and I love this country, and I'm very grateful to God for his grace in this country. But it breaks my heart that I have to give that caveat while preaching here. I can go any country besides Cuba or America, and I don't have to make a caveat. People are just going to start celebrating Jesus. And so we need to think about that. Number four, the fourth reflection. As the church, do we need to grasp onto this tree and yearn anew, like you saw in that song? That's why I picked that song. For the day of the appearing of Lord Jesus in the consummated and perpetual kingdom. Do we need to do that again? Refocus ourselves again on that. Well, let's go to verse 33. My time's almost up. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was leavened. Well, what are three measures of flour? I had a hard time finding what that was, and I had a lot of people's opinions online about it, but I did see a consistent reference to it, so I'm going to say this. I could be wrong, but I found a few references that did state that three measures of flour totals about 40 to 60 pounds of flour. Now, 40 to 60 pounds of flour, when it goes up to bread, it's not going to gain weight. It's going to gain volume. Okay? So could you imagine if you had a bag of 60 pounds of flour the size of that bread? That'd be cool. You'd have to invite your neighbors over and have it in your front yard. So just imagine with leaven the size of the bread it can make. So this parable is repeating the point of the first parable, but it is adding a little wrinkle to the description of the kingdom. Not only did the kingdom begin in a small and seemingly insignificant way, but the leaven was hidden in the flour. So the kingdom of God, in all its power, began in a seemingly irrelevant way from a global influence perspective. Because you know, when I see some atheists talking against Christianity, talking about this obscure little Palestinian that has nothing to do with world politics, and they say that as if that's something bad for us. Yeah, and on a global level, Christian faith, the kingdom of God started out here really nothing, with no influence on the world when it started. Sometimes that's a good thing, because it has to have an influence on the individual heart. Once it's grown and matured, our King Jesus will return, and the fullness of the world or the age to come will be consummated. And then verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. He's quoting, I think, Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in parable and will utter dark sayings from old. It looks a little different to what Jesus is saying. Number one, I think Jesus is interpreting it, because the Bible interprets the Bible a little bit. But also, it's a little closer to the Septuagint. This is the Septuagint, the Septuaginta. The Septuagint is the Greek translation from North Africa of the Tanakh, or the old, what we call the Old Testament, that Jesus and the disciples quote very regularly. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's quoting Septuagint from the Psalms. And when Jesus is with John and Matthew 11, when he's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting the Septuagint. That's why even in Spanish you see one word's a little different from Isaiah from there, but they kind of mean the same thing. But when you go into the Greek, it's the same exact word from the Septuagint Jesus is using. So why is that important to know? Well, so these are parables, things that are hidden from the beginning, right? Truths that are hidden. But when you go to the context of Psalm 78, it's awesome. What has been hidden, and from whom was it hidden? What are these truths that have been hidden, and from whom were they hidden? Well, what has been hidden is what we're seeing in Matthew about the kingdom of God. So I don't want at the end of my life here that to say, yeah, it was also hidden from me, even though I went to Hyde Park Baptist Church my whole life. It's been revealed to you. But it's going to contradict a lot of prefabricated theological systems. And that's all of us. I have no axe to grind up here. I'm constantly having to repent of that. But from who was it hidden? Well, if we go to Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to the teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings from old. Okay, these hidden things, but guess what? Things that we have heard and known. So from who were they hidden? From everyone except God's covenant people. Because this is not a huge mystery, saying that it was kept secret from everybody all the way up till Jesus gave these parables. It was kept secret, but God revealed to his covenant people. Who are his covenant people? The redeemed, the church. So these don't have to stay hidden from you today. And then when was this revealed? When was this revealed previously to his covenant people? Well, I'm going to just give you an account where in the Old Testament, we see a few times where trees are used in imagery to talk about kingdoms, not always God's kingdom. For instance, in Daniel, I don't believe at all it's talking about God's kingdom, it's talking about Babylon. When God gave a second dream to Nebuchadnezzar in which his reign was compared to a tree whose branches reached the ends of the earth, but then it was cut off, but not all the way. Remember, then Nebuchadnezzar went out like an animal, and then he got it back because it was not cut. So we see that a tree is used to represent imagery in the Old Testament and visions as kingdom. But in Ezekiel, I believe it's talking about the kingdom of God. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. Which I think with the axe of the base of the tree, there's some kind of connection here about something being cut off and then something growing anew. I will break off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. You see that? They're finding security in this kingdom that's growing and growing and growing. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. There is not only one tree. There are many trees. And in Jesus' parables, he calls them garden plants. But the only tree where you're going to find rest and is perpetual is the kingdom of God. So let's ask ourselves these final questions. Again, I know I could have explained that a little deeper, each part, but I don't think you want the hour and 15 minutes or else you're going to make me pay for your lunch. Final questions about this text. It's only a few verses we looked at. What happens when God cuts down or dries up the tall trees? You know, if you find that scandalous, and when the tall trees are the very prominent kingdoms of the world today, the one mustard tree is the kingdom of God. If you find that scandalous, if this country goes outright communist, let's just say the worst of the worst, let me ask you a question. If that is a scandal to you in your Christian faith, you were probably building your nest on the wrong tree. I don't want that to happen to this country. I'm not some anti-American or something. But is that really the worst thing facing us today? No. No. Number two, what provokes anxiety, worry, and frustration in your heart today? What does? If your nest is made on the tree of the kingdom of God, you are perpetually perched on the branch under the present kingship of Jesus, the kingdom now. And you will be received into his kingdom at his coming, the kingdom to come. Look upon his glorious face. You know, this world needs a message of hope, but when they see us fixed on their systems, where are they going to get hope from? Maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses, like I said earlier, a fake hope. If your nest is on a tall tree that is showing itself in danger of being cut down or withering, it is only by God's grace. If something really bad happens in this country, I believe God's grace is a part of that too. Because instead of us getting cut down with it, we're getting warned to put our nest somewhere else. And you know, I did not understand that living here until I'm in a place now where when someone is kidnapped, you can't even call the police. Because if you call the police, they're going to find a way to get money off you too. They're not going to help you. Now, how's that for security? The police have stole money from me twice now since I've lived there. Where they corner me and say, you're not getting out till you give me money. And who are you going to tell? And you know what? On Sunday morning when we're in corporate worship, it just makes me love God more and love his kingdom even more. We are a blessed church in Mexico. He is showing us first so we can rebuild our nest on this tree. There is grace in everything that's happening for the church in this country. Final plea to the Christian, really quick, and let me finish with this. Matthew 8:29, I just take you back to those demons. We're going to learn a lesson from Legion today. Matthew 8:29, O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? The demons, which I believe in Mark, he gives them a name, Legion, understood at least something of the now and later of God's kingdom. There is a thrust in all scripture and the gospel towards something. Even the demons are looking towards it, except they're hoping it doesn't come quickly. It's not good news for them. Romans 8:19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, which is the resurrection. Even the dullest rock, in some way that scripture doesn't tell us, is waiting for our resurrection, the later coming of the kingdom. So all of creation is being thrusted in this direction. Even the demons, everything's like in a movie going to this huge climatic end. So what is it about us that we struggle with the present, forward, and upward thrust of Scripture with respect to Christ and his kingdom? What is it with us? You know, in all of the universe, spiritual and material, it seems like the only beings that are indifferent to this is the Imago Dei, the image of God. We're going to have to come out of our 21st century framework. And through the if this is hard to take, I don't know what you're going to do while you're going through the rest of the series, but that's what Matthew's all about. And you know what, though? This is good news. And I'm giving no more caveats about political stuff, but you shouldn't have to when you're preaching God's word. This is great news. There's no gloomy stuff. No. For 2,000 years, this tree of God's kingdom has been growing, and it started off as a hidden, insignificant thing, and now something so small that it's 1 millimeter in a parabolic way, and now there, you and I can go to a communist country, I can go to, you know, the Marxist university, I can come here to the United States, and I can come right in here, and we are the kingdom of God here. No other nation can do that. And my hope is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm scared about the kidnapping. I'm thinking of right now my children that are there. I'm worried about things that are happening in this country. We're watching it from Mexico and say, y'all are just burning yourself. Everybody's like setting everything on fire up here. But I say, man, look at the kingdom of God. It's growing. It's growing. And so I would like to plea with you this morning. Plea with you. Where is your nest? Are you on the wrong tree? This world needs hope. Those people even burning the buildings around here, they're not our enemies. They are in the wrong, kingdom. And we want them to be translating the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because we were just as much of God's enemies as they were. So I pray that we consider that today, and I pray that our hearts will be pointed in